Our scripture this morning is in Luke chapter 18, the first 8 verses, as we continue in Nate's series of the traveling stories of Jesus, this being one of them. And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And he said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down with her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are a God who answers prayer. We are reminded from Elijah's story that he prayed and it did not rain for 3 years. And he prayed again and rain came. Lord, thank you that you're a God who powerfully and wonderfully answers our prayers. And as we look at that this morning, we ask you to open your word and speak to our minds and our hearts and our wills, that we may be faithful in all that you've called us to. We ask this in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Before I start, I want to simply share Carol and my great appreciation, have the opportunity to do that to all of you now, for all your prayers and all the ways you've supported Carol and I over the last 16 months as I've been battling my battle with melanoma. I am cancer-free at the moment, and I know a lot of that is due to your wonderful prayers. And I just want to say a very heartfelt thanks and praise God for this congregation and how they greatly supported Carol and I through this all. I'm going to continue in Nate's series, The Traveling Stories of Jesus, in Luke 18. And Jesus is going to Jerusalem. And along the way, he shares stories with his disciples to instruct them in what it means to be his disciple. As I've thought about that, I'm reminded of a rock climbing trip I enjoyed with my son when he was in high school a number of years ago. At the time, we had a friend named Bob Sank, who was a world-class mountaineer and also owned an outdoor adventure shop on Bower Hill Road. And Bob agreed to take John and some of his other friends from the youth group at Mount Lebanon EPC down to Cooper's Rock State Park in West Virginia to spend the day rock climbing. And so we went down there, and Bob took us to a 60-foot vertical cliff, top-roped the cliff, became the belayer, and those boys scampered up and down that cliff all day. Towards the end of the day, he asked me if I would like to try to climb that cliff. Now, I'd never rock climbed before, and so with a little persuasion, I agreed to do so, and I borrowed a pair of shoes and put on the harness and hooked up to the belaying rope and started to climb. Now, Bob was my belayer, and he could see what I was doing, and he would point out to me the next hand or foothold as I started to climb, and pretty soon I was halfway up the cliff. But being a novice, I used too much of my arms and not enough of my legs, and I was somewhat exhausted. And I mentioned that to Bob, and he said, don't worry about it. He tightened up on the belay rope and the harness, and I just rested until I regained my strength. Now, being a mature man and very secure in my masculinity, I didn't feel the need to get to the top of the cliff, so I asked Bob to let me down. And with an evil grin, he said, the way down is up. He wasn't going to let me off that cliff until I made it to the top. But I told him, I don't know where the next handhold is. I can't find it. He said, look at that crack right in front of you. That's your next hold. I said, right. Make a fist, stick it in the hold, and that'll be your next hold. And it was, and shortly thereafter, I made it to the top of the cliff. And I don't know who was grinning more, Bob or me. And with his assistance as my guide, I was able to do something I'd never done before, nothing I ever thought I could do. Now, following Jesus is like my ascent up that rock face. It's quite challenging. It demands significant effort on our part. And we ascend to places we've never been before where we're not sure of the handholds or the way or the path to get to the top. Along the way, when we're tired, we can just rest in the harness that Jesus is holding and regain our strength. You see, in Jesus, even though it's a daunting task, we have an experienced guide. We're securely belayed to him, so we cannot fall. With Jesus as our guide, like with me, we will make it to the top. We'll meet the challenges that Jesus has set before us, and we will become, in time, the mature disciples he intends for us to be. We will accomplish everything he has planned for us along the way. Now, unlike other religions, which have a book of instructions, do this and live, we have a guide. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, living and active, committed to our best interest. His job is to guide. Our job is to hear his voice, follow his guidance. Jesus' call is never do this and live. It's follow me. My point in sharing this is an integral part of following him is speaking to him, taking to him our concerns and needs in prayer, and hearing him answer. That's essential to faithfully following him. But what do you do when you find yourself halfway up that rock face? You can't figure out the next handholds or footholds, and you're unsure of the path to the top. And you ask your guide to guide you, and you hear nothing. You need him to tell you how to move forward, what that's going to look like, what his plan for you is to get there, and he doesn't answer. Now, we've all experienced that. We ask Jesus to meet a need we have and provide guidance we need, and he doesn't answer. Now, we know that this is a story that Jesus wants to teach his disciples. This is a lesson he has for them because the text explicitly states, and Jesus told them a parable to the effect they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And it's easy to lose heart when you can't figure out how to get to where you want to go, where God wants you to go. You're asking him to show you the way, and for the moment, he doesn't. Now, the characters in the parable are two. There is this persistent widow who has been unjustly treated by an adversary, and there is an unrighteous judge who neither, the text says, fears God or respects man. Now, this widow is persistently going to him day after day, demanding that he give her justice. He refuses. Finally, he does relent and give her justice, simply so he can shut her up and no longer be bothered by her incessant clamoring. We need to take a closer look at this judge because Jesus is using him in sharp contrast to our Heavenly Father. We have here a how much more argument. If an unjust judge responds to persistence, how much more will our Heavenly Father respond to his people? This judge neither fears God nor respects men. He never considers who God is and what God might want or what his will requires or what his justice looks like. And he cares nothing for this widow and her fate. She's nobody to him. Most likely, he has refused her because he doesn't want, perhaps, to offend a more influential man in town, or perhaps he took a bribe. Still, because of her persistence, he relents and gives her justice. Now, by contrast, our Heavenly Father always responds favorably to our needs because that's who He is. Jesus goes on to point out in the parable, "And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to His elect, who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them? I tell you, He will give them justice speedily." In contrast to the unrighteous judge who considered this widow a nobody, what do we know about how God feels about us, His elect? Well, in last week's text, Rick read from Luke 11 the following. "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, instead of a fish, will give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" He's a loving Father. He's eager to give His love, the children He loves, His very, very best. So much more than any earthly father would ever do. So how does He feel about us, His elect, His children? Well, in Colossians 3:12, it reads, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved." What he's saying there is, Paul's saying there is, we have a Heavenly Father who has deliberately chosen us, set us apart for a special love relationship with Him. We are dearly loved by Him. And to establish that love relationship, we read in Ephesians 1, "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace." Unlike this judge for whom this widow has no value, our God values us so much that He chose, adopted, blessed, and redeemed us so we could be in a love relationship with Him by the riches of His grace. Now, God's heart towards us is clearly revealed in Deuteronomy 5:29. Just after giving the Ten Commandments, the Lord longingly says, "Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and keep my commandments, that it might go well with them and their children forever." Everything God has done, is doing, and will do is so that it will go well for us and our children. If there was ever a God responsive to our needs and eager to answer our prayers, it's our Heavenly Father. Also, unlike this unrighteous judge who took no thought of that widow unless she was in his face, our God takes thought of us, this great God of the universe who sees all that is in one glance and all that will ever be and has been in time and eternity in one glance. He says this in Psalm 40:17. As the psalmist writes, "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." All this we know about our God. Therefore, Jesus calls us to pray to Him because of who He is, how He feels about us, what He's promised to do for us, trusting that He will answer those prayers. So why does He not answer our first prayer when we first pray? There's a paradox in this text. Jesus affirms that the Father will give justice to His elect speedily, those who are crying to Him day and night. Obviously, if they're crying to Him day and night, He's not yet answered their prayer. And Jesus goes on to say, "I'll answer speedily." What's going on here? How do we reconcile a promise that Jesus, our God, will answer our prayers speedily, and then that doesn't happen. The most helpful way to understand the paradox in this text is that the word speedily here, in its best sense, means as soon as possible. And that's our big idea for the morning. God will answer our prayers as soon as it is possible for him to do so. Let me tell you for a few minutes here the story of how I came to understand why God does that and to rejoice in the fact that there are times he delays in answering our prayers. In May of my junior year of college, it suddenly struck me that in a year I would graduate, and I had absolutely no idea what I should do after college. Now, God had been working in my life in a powerful way over the previous 2 years as I had got involved with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and I had been wonderfully and effectively discipled. Now, I wanted my career to be what God wanted me to do. And so I prayed that God would show me what I should do after college. Lord, what is your will for my vocation? And God kept his mouth shut for 2.5 years. I had not one positive sense of direction from him over those 2.5 years. And what confused me most about his silence that I knew that what I was asking was according to God's will. I mean, John 5:14-15 says this, "And this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him." Lord, what I'm asking is according to your will. I'm in faith submitting to your leading. More than anything else, I want to know and do your will. Why no answer? I prayed that day and night for 2.5 years. Well, events took over. I graduated from college in June of 70, and 6 weeks later, I was drafted in the U.S. Army. Back then, I understood that meant a year in Vietnam. I hoped for a non-combat base, or a non-combat occupational specialty. I got infantry. I hoped for a non-combat base, and I got the 101st Airborne Division, which in the fall and winter of 1970 was the most heavily engaged in combat division in all of Vietnam. And so I went to Vietnam knowing two truths. One, I would probably be involved in a lot of fighting, and I may not survive that. I might be killed or seriously wounded. But I also knew, secondly, that God was with me. On June 8th in 1971, I arrived in the replacement detachment of the division. Shortly that afternoon, we were herded into a classroom where a wonderful chaplain named Frank Pierce gave us a word from the Lord. I don't remember a word he said. I do remember, and I will never forget what he said next. He said, "Oh, by the way, I have a fellow chaplain who needs a new assistant. Any of you interested?" Every one of us heading for the bush was jumping up and down and raising our hands and saying, me. Well, he had some requirements, and only 8 of us met the requirements of a room of about 40, 50 people. Now, the chaplain he was looking for was Southern Baptist, so that eliminated the 4 Catholic boys real quick. There were 4 of us left. He took our names and said he'd get back to us. But later that day, I felt the need to spend some time with the Lord, so I went into the chapel, and Frank just happened to be sitting in his office when I walked in. And he called me in, and we sat down. All I can say is, we had 2.5 hours of the most wonderful fellowship, 2 brothers in the Lord just enjoying Jesus together. At the conclusion of that time, he picked up the phone, called the other chaplain and said, "I have found your new assistant." 12 hours after I joined the division, I was a chaplain's assistant, and I spent the whole year of 1971 doing ministry. As I like to say, the Army had one plan for me, God had another, and guess who won? Through the first half of that year in my unit, which was the 101st Aviation Group Combat, a helicopter unit, we were the most heavily involved unit in combat in all of Vietnam. And that's because we provided helicopter support for the South Vietnamese Army, which was doing most of the fighting. This was especially true between February and April when the South Vietnamese Army went into Laos to cut the Ho Chi Minh Trail and cut off supplies coming to the south. It was one of the most intense battles of the entire war. And all I can say is over those 2 months, we lost 50 soldiers. I became very good at doing memorial services. In the second half of my year, most of the deaths that I had to deal with were from accidents. Men and machines pushed too hard for too long. And that was even harder in some ways. It wasn't until years later that I was able to identify and recognize how deeply those losses affected me. Now, my year in Vietnam was fairly benign compared to most other soldiers, but it was a tough year. And all that time, I was still crying out to the Lord day and night to show me anything that would tell me what He wanted me to do with my life. And still no answer. In September, something very strange happened. I received a copy of Andrew Murray's devotional book, With Christ in the School of Prayer, in the mail. That book came from a fellow college student I had spent a month with at an intervarsity camp in the summer of 69, 2 years earlier. His name was Paul, and we really didn't spend a lot of time together, and I didn't think we were all that close. That summer, Paul was doing a summer mission in the south of France, and somehow he was motivated to send me this book, and somehow, I have no idea how he did it, he got my army address and mailed me Murray's book. It was obvious that God wanted me to devour that book, and I did so over the next couple of months. And all I can say is that through those months, it was one of the fastest and most wonderful times of growing as a young Christian. Now, in November, I came to realize there was a fullness in the Holy Spirit beyond anything I had yet experienced in my young Christian life. So one night in faith, I prayed that the Lord would fill me with His Spirit. And I sat back and waited for tongues of fire to fall from heaven as they did on the apostles on Pentecost. But nothing happened. And for the next 2 weeks, nothing happened, even though I was still working through Murray's book, and must confess I was a tad discouraged. 2 weeks into that, I came across Hebrews 12:1 that says, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Now, in high school and college, I ran track. In fact, when I say that, I have to say one time I was skinny and fast. So I knew that to be successful in a race, you strip down to the barest essentials. You didn't carry any extra weight to be successful in a race. And as that thought crossed my mind, the Lord spoke to me as clearly as I'm speaking to you. And He said, "Brent, I would love to fill you with My Spirit, but I look at your life and it's so full of you and the world, there's no room to put My Spirit in. Now you have to choose, the world or Me. You can't have both." And I had no problem saying to Jesus at that point, "Yes, Jesus, I choose You." 2 weeks later, I came to realize He was calling me into full-time ministry. God answered my May 69 prayer as soon as it was possible to do so. As soon as all the necessary circumstances and experiences He wanted me to go through had occurred. And more importantly, as soon as He had completed a work in me, changing and growing me so that when He gave me that call, I could eagerly and wonderfully and delightedly receive it. His timing was perfect. Had He had told me that, given me that call 2 weeks earlier, I'd have done a Jonah and headed for Tarshish. But over the intervening 2.5 years, God was quietly at work changing me. In ways I was not aware of at the time, He was preparing me to accept His answer to my prayer. In my junior year, He led me to varsity through a pastor at Edinburgh and a co-ed at Edinburgh College. I was in Allegheny College in Meadville, just 20 minutes south of there. And through varsity that year, I was well discipled and prepared to live for Jesus on my campus. And the Lord burdened me to see a student fellowship grow and blossom on that campus. So I prayed for that and tried to start to make that happen. And all I accomplished by the end of my junior year is I met one other person, one other young Christian girl on fire for Jesus, whose name was Kathy Christie. She's now Kathy Keller, married to Tim Keller. who was also a classmate of Carol and I at Gordon-Conwell. I have no problem believing God can do big things. As I just said, God dramatically intervened and made me a chaplain's assistant in Vietnam. I say I began serving the Lord full-time in January 71, and I've never stopped. Working with the chaplains made ministry my major focus, and I found I was very comfortable being identified by the other soldiers as a Christian worker and someone who was sold out to Jesus. I got a lot of meaning and satisfaction of working with my fellow soldiers who every morning got into a helicopter and flew off, not sure whether they'd come back, and who mourned the loss of too many friends. My time in Andrew Murray's book caused me to do what the verse in Hebrews 12:2 says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of your faith. It was a consistent daily time with Jesus, including my crying out to him day and night, that made me willing to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. In fact, I'm convinced until your eyes are fixed on Jesus to the point that you want him more than anything else, you'll never be able to throw off anything that hinders and any sin that so easily entangles. Jesus was hard answering my May 69 prayer from the moment I prayed it. He orchestrated my circumstances, provided opportunities to grow as a Christian, to prepare me to hear his answer, to receive his call and enthusiastically embrace it. My friends, I received his call, his answer, as soon as it was possible to do so. As one commentator said, his delay is to allow our faith to ripen until the ardor of our prayers is attained. As I think back, my initial May 69 prayer distilled down simply this, Lord, I need a job after college. Those 2.5 years of seeming silence, in those God gave me so much more. He gave me a lifetime of service to him and his church, and he gave me my wife. 3 days out of the Army, I walked into a Christian coffeehouse ministry in downtown Pittsburgh, saw Carol and about 6 other attractive 20-something Christian girls, and said, Lord, you have called me to this place. Talked myself onto the staff and married her 7 months later. That was because she was also going to Gordon-Conwell Seminary in that fall, and I was, and my first thought was, we should become friends. We were very successful. Jesus does what Ephesians 3:20 says, immeasurably more than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. So, my friends, we pray, and God seemingly does not answer. We cry out to him day and night after day and night. My friends, our loving Lord knows how best to answer our prayers, and sometimes that takes time. But Jesus, my friends, will answer as soon as possible. This leads to several takeaways. The first is, when you cannot discern what God is up to, when you don't know why your prayer goes unanswered, trust that the Lord knows what he is doing. Remind yourself how much he loves you, how highly he values a relationship with you, how much he wants it to go well for you. Trust who God is. Trust his heart more than anything you see him do or don't do. Thirdly, take time every day to fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of your faith. Commit your way to him. You may not be able to change the circumstances you're praying about, but you can allow Jesus to change you. So ask him, what is the lesson, Lord, you want me to learn? The growth and change you want to bring about in my life. Fourthly, if he leads you down an unexpected path, even if it's difficult and challenging, keep your eyes open and your ears tuned in, so that when he does act, you don't miss it. And of course, if Jesus points out something in your life that hinders or a sin that easily entangles, throw it away. Say yes to Jesus. Now this parable ends with a solemn warning. Jesus concludes, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Here Jesus is referring to his second coming when he comes to judge the earth. And here he's picking up on a discussion he had back in chapter 17 of Luke, where he spends the last part of that chapter describing and talking about his second coming, his return. And right after that, he tells the parable that his disciples should always pray and not lose heart. He wants his disciples to be able to handle the delay in his return. They and we live, as Jesus says in John 16, a troubled world. We live between his first and second coming. And our lives are filled with troubles, lots of troubles, many of them that cause us to cry out to him day and night. Persevering in prayer to Jesus to answer our concerns or our needs is an act of faith. My friends, continue to persevere in prayer, trusting that God knows what he's doing. Praying and not losing heart is an act of faith. And in doing so, we keep faith with the one we know will answer our prayers as soon as possible and will get us to the top of our cliff. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice that you are a God who delights to answer our prayers. In fact, we're told in Romans 8 that your current ministry is to intercede with us to the Father. So, Lord, we know how powerful and effective prayer is. Forgive us, Lord, when we do lose heart, when we do get discouraged. Forgive us, Lord, when we fail to consistently fix our eyes on you because, as that verse goes on to say, to do so is not to lose heart. So, Lord, give us wisdom to discern what you're up to and what you're not up to. We trust, Lord, that in time, in the best way possible, at exactly the right time, you will answer those concerns that we cry out to you day and night for. And we do rejoice, Lord, that you are a God who hears and answers our prayers. And in doing so, we can continue to walk with you as you walk towards Jerusalem. And we give you all the praise in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.